Our salute to the flag is once again a reminder to us that we have freedom in this country courtesy of the military establishment and our gratitude for the men who are serving in uniform and who are fighting and dying for freedom is something that we constantly put on display on every Sunday morning because of the appreciation this assembly has for the freedom to assemble and worship and not have to be concerned with human government trying to intervene in our affairs. And we recognize how that was purchased for us by the blood of the soldier. We also recognize and salute the fact that God in His grace and in His mercy and in His wisdom has provided us an inerrant, infallible word. And the open word before us this morning is a reminder to us of His goodness and grace to provide all of these things for us on a grace basis. And so we honor the principle of the perfectly preserved and accurately and flawless, inerrant, infallible Word of God by its reading. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verse 6, and your printed class notes to page 43. Romans chapter 5, and your printed class notes to page 43. And you should have a new page of class notes, or not new, but you should have another page of class notes, page 44. And that's what you'll need this morning. We will be having the Lord's table, the communion service, because this is the second Sunday of the month, and so that will take place at the end of second session. In fact, I may dedicate the entire second session to that issue of preparation before we actually partake. And so we'll have that in the second hour, the second session today. A couple of things by way of announcements because of what's coming up in this month. This is one of our busier months, and so I just wanted to make people aware of it. I'm doing this basically just as a courtesy, not only to you, but also as a way of fulfilling a mandate that is given to us in our own Constitution. Our fiscal year runs from April to April, and so next week we will be having, as we have been announcing, if you didn't get it, it's because it's obvious that you haven't been here, but we've been announcing that we will be having our annual business meeting next Sunday. And so it will be the entire second session. So for those of you who travel in, why, we will be having a regular Bible class the first hour, and you're welcome to attend the second hour. And you can't participate if you're not a member, but you're certainly welcome, and we encourage you to stay and listen. It's just going to be a business meeting of dealing with the financial issues and the issues of our assembly. A couple of things I do want to make mention of, because this year we will be having two issues to vote on. The normal thing that we normally vote on will be the rotation of seats of the deacons, and we always have two come off, two come on, and usually the two going off come back on, and that's going to be the case again this year. And Steve and Mike are both on the rotation, so they will be the ones up for vote. So I'm sure they've been campaigning hard and making sure that Steve's making sure Mark doesn't vote against him. And but the other issue that we're going to be voting on, and I'm glad it's going to be next week because I'm sick and tired of announcing it, is we will be voting on the amendment to the Constitution. And according to our Constitution, we have the right to amend it in the 16th Amendment of our Constitution. And we will be amending the Constitution in three areas, but it'll be all voted on as a single whole. And that's in the area of our preamble, which has been changed. All of these changes are due to our understanding and appreciation of Bible doctrine as rightly divided and honestly handled in its sense and sequence, as we have moved along from some of the more traditional mistakes that are made in right division to bring it into line with the Word of God and with what God actually teaches about right division. And so there's nothing new in it. And back on the back, it's on the table. We had to put it on the table because we had notes in the note bins up there. The members are all to take, or should have taken by now, a copy of the proposed changes so you can familiarize yourself with them and know what you're voting on. And there's still some available back there. And the three areas are going to be the area of our preamble, which has changed. Article 1 is word for word exactly the same, so it's not going to be dealt with. But Article 2 is our purpose and thrust. And that has changed quite drastically from many, many years ago. And then our Article 3, which will be the statement of faith or the doctrinal statement. And so basically what we're doing is we're taking all three of those things and updating our doctrinal statement or our statement of faith. I know on the internet sometimes Eric has been getting people asking for it. It's not posted there for a reason. I wouldn't allow it to be posted because there are so many things in it that are wrong and that we just don't, we understand that the Word of God doesn't teach that. And so we've had to correct a lot of that. There's no surprises in it. It's all information that you have heard taught from this pulpit for the last 3 or 4 years. Once it's adopted, we will put it in the form of a pamphlet, and we'll put it back on the back there where all the other material is, and it'll be in and of itself. It won't be the whole Constitution. It'll just be the statement of faith. So as I said, in the off chance that somebody actually comes in here and wants to know what we believe, then you can either give them this or they can pick it up, and it will be the... I had a few extra pages in there, so I didn't really know what to do with it, so I did stick the preamble in the back, and just to try and take up space. But it's basically just a statement of faith with the tenets. There are four tenets that are also in that, and you really need to familiarize yourself with it so that when you vote, you know what you're voting on. Otherwise, you're just going to have to trust that we did a good job, which I think you can do, but you need to know that. And so all of that is for you and to make you aware of what will be voted on. So the two things will be the rotation of seats and the amending of the Constitution in the preamble in Article 2 and Article 3. And so that's what we're going to be doing next Sunday. And in connection with that, there's going to be a deacons meeting, or the board needs to get together after Tuesday night's Bible class. And so you need to be aware of that for those of you that's on the board, that we need to just make sure that we know our assignments and everything and go over the last few details before the annual meeting. All right. And then I don't think there's any other announcements then besides that. Oh, yeah, we do have the week after that is going to be the picnic at Harris Lake. So it'll be our spring fling. Our spring picnic will be out at Harris Lake the following week. And that'll take place right after church like it always does. We'll just pack up right after Bible class. If you need to change clothes here, you can do that. And then we'll all head out there and have some food and fellowship and maybe even some horseshoes if we can pull the stakes up high enough and get them out of being 3 inches above the ground. Kind of hard to get a ringer like that. So anyway, that's what's on the docket, and that's more announcements than I make all year. So that's all I have to say about that, as Forrest would say. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and the problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to have the inerrant, infallible Word of God as our ultimate, final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And we thank you that this Word is powerful enough to effectually work within us to produce godly thinking in all manners of life. And so as we bow before you this morning, we do so with gratitude for the open doors of communication in this place on a grace basis, for the opportunity to grow in grace and to understand and appreciate godly edifying, which is in faith. We ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be presented, that they might impart to us the wisdom and the divine viewpoint in our justification, and the results of that justification as we are seeing it here in Romans 5, that it might edify us unto godliness and bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, where it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5. Let's warm our thinking up a little bit here to the passage by going through once again the first 10 verses. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Everything we hear here is going to be a result of being justified. Now that we have been justified, which means you have believed that Jesus Christ died for you on Calvary's cross, that he paid your sin debt, and he died and was buried and arose again. And by grace, through faith in that and nothing else, you have eternal life. Once you have done that, once you have believed by faith, by grace, through faith alone in Christ alone, being justified, the things that you had heard about in the first four chapters all now get resolved. And so you have peace with God, and you are anticipating to hear that through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, another thing you're anticipating to hear, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Wherein we stand is the understanding that you now have a permanent position into this grace, and we studied what this grace is all about. What was limited and restricted is now unlimited and unrestricted in your relationship. And the third thing, though, those two components you already have. The third you do not have. You have only as a future promise. And Paul says, "And rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And we know that that has two components to it, because we know that from sitting back in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, our hope, as the dismal hope that we had as an unjustified man, was that we have a calendar that has on that two events. We are going to stand in the day of God's wrath and in the day of his righteous judgment. But now, because we have believed in Jesus Christ, we now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Those are no longer on our calendar. And so we are going to escape the day of wrath and escape the righteous judgment of God. Verse 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." This tells you that as a now new believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to have some tribulations of the gospel coming your way. These aren't tribulations in general. These are all very specific to the gospel in three major areas. One is going to be an attack upon how you got saved. People will try and convince you or persuade you or shake your confidence that you are not saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, but you have to also do something, which is what the entire Roman Catholic Church is built upon, that there's something more than that. And many denominations and many religions are built upon a works penance system. And that is not at all how anybody gets saved or is justified. It is by belief and nothing else. Not belief and join a church, or belief and raise a hand, or belief and jump through any kind of psychological hoop or hoops of tradition. It is belief alone. And that's abundantly clear through the end of chapter 3. So anyway, the other areas are going to be what Paul deals with here. If the adversary cannot shake your confidence in that, he turns to dealing with the issue of your hopes. The two aspects are dealt with in verses 5 through 10 and 11 through 21. So he says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." There's your mechanical means by which you're going to utilize God's methodology of dealing with these tribulations of the gospel. Verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed." Here's the first thing that the adversary is going to try to do in connection with that, is shake your confidence that you're not eternally secure and that you will be an object of God's wrath, that that's just pie in the sky and the hope by and by. And that's all it is. And that's easy to attack because it's something yet future. You don't have that as your possession. You're hoping that takes place. And that's not just hoping with doubt. That's absolute confidence. Elpis in the Greek means absolute confidence in the fact that that hope isn't going to make you ashamed. I can tell an unjustified person on your calendar, on your Palm Pilot, on your date book, is an appointment with God's day of wrath. I don't have that on mine, not because of who I am, but because I have believed in Christ. And so therefore this tribulation is going to try and shake that confidence and make that hope ashamed. But it's not going to be, because why? Verse 5, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." And because this is the first time we're confronted with this, Paul gives us five verses of explanation of what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 explain it. Verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And the conclusion in verses 9 and 10, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." And then verses 11 to the end of the chapter deal with that second hope, aspect of your hope, that you are going to stand in the day of righteous judgment, which you are not. And this gives us the remedy, the antidote for the adversary's shame-producing tactics, where if he can get you to be ashamed of your hope, he can get you to shut up. And that is what he's after, is to shut your mouth, to shut down your ambassadorship and make it so that you're not rejoicing in your hope because you're ashamed of it. All right, so there's a very powerful passage in verses 5 through 10, and we've been studying a lot of things about it. I don't have time to go over everything. But we are in verse 6 now with the first and most important groundwork for an understanding what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And this is by understanding something about our redemption and the way we were redeemed that most people just do not understand. All they see is that a price was paid and that was it. And if that's all you have, you've got some real holes and real vulnerability when it comes to somebody questioning that, especially somebody like a Jehovah's Witness who could take the Bible and use it in a far better or a far more skilled way, even though it's wrong, but a seemingly more skilled way than most Christians can take you to passages in the Bible that looks like that's not true at all. That you will stand in his day of wrath, that you will be an object of that. And if you're not careful, you're going to have passages pointed out to you where it says you've got to believe and be baptized to be saved. You've got to hold out to the end. You've got to overcome until the end. You've got to endure to the end and all of these kinds of things to be saved, not knowing that that's not talking about salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins. So there's a lot of things that you're vulnerable on that this is going to shut off all of those areas that you could be attacked. All of your flanks are now going to be covered. And that's by understanding that when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. That little word "yet" puts that extremeness to it. The little particle "eti" in the Greek is the extreme condition you were in. And that's the first thing we covered and worked on. In that extreme condition is called without strength. Asthenes. Asthenes is a condition of being destitute of possessing ample resources of action. And it's not talking about being physically weak or without physical strength. And in my understanding, although I'm not going to argue the point with somebody, I don't really even think it means without spiritual strength. The context of everything Paul's talking about is in that courtroom. And there's a judicial aspect to it that it's being talked about. And that yet without strength, when you bring it into the court, as a person is sitting there, condemned, guilty, all the evidence now has been presented in the case, and you're guilty. Without strength comes along and says that you can have an opportunity, the court allows, to exonerate yourself. The Gentiles are the ones who are being focused on here. And the Gentile being yet without strength means that there was a time in past under Israel's program where under that fifth course of punishment, every Gentile failed to produce his own righteousness, even with Israel in their midst. And that's one of the reasons why on the timeline chart, we can go back. We're in this dispensation that what Paul calls, "but now." And this is the dispensation where the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, is now being formed. We can go back in Israel's program, back in time past, and realize there was a period where God looked upon the Gentiles, gave them an opportunity to exonerate themselves. They couldn't do it and didn't do it, and he pronounced them yet without strength. And that's one of the reasons why we went to that other timeline chart here and showed you where that time took place. In Israel's fifth course of punishment, and I know that it can be narrowed down more than that, but for now, that's really all we need to know. When Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, they are absorbed into Gentile nations. That starts what's called the times of the Gentiles. And as they go out there into those Gentile nations, the nation of Israel has, whether they could have had a positive impact, but they have a negative impact. But the negative impact, that is, the Gentiles look at them and they recognize, why is God doing this to this nation? Well, it's obvious. They made a contract with God back here where the law was concerned, and they broke it. That's what Deuteronomy 29 and the first part of chapter 30 taught us and showed us, that even in that negative impact, the Gentiles hear the word, see Israel, and they become accountable during that time to respond to a list of things. If you'll turn in your Bible back one page, Paul lists there and lists them right there in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. During that period where that's all gray right there, the Gentiles had an opportunity to understand, to seek, to go in God's way, to become profitable. But Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth. They were all given those things to understand, to do, to follow, and all that. And not one Gentile in that entire exoneration process could produce one bit of evidence that he could ever justify himself, that he could ever sanctify himself, or that he could even move the court to sentence him differently than it normally would, which is what the exoneration process is for. And once an individual in redemption, this is what a lot of folks don't realize, in the legalities of redemption, there is a timing mechanism. And if that timing mechanism is not strictly followed, the redemption is canceled. No redemption. And what we've been able to see is that behind the scenes of Christ coming into this world and performing that first mandate of the Davidic covenant, which is the Redeemer and His redemption, Paul tells us back here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 that there were two timing mechanisms. The court has got to look at you and say, you are yet without strength. You've been proven guilty, found guilty. Now, what the court does, it stops right there and it says, you're going to be given X amount of time to exonerate yourself. And it's not going to be to get yourself found unguilty or not guilty, because you are guilty. But now I'm going to sentence you. And just prior to me sentencing you, you have an opportunity to produce anything that could be a character witness or an act of benevolence or philanthropic or whatever it is to move me as the judge before I sentence you. Otherwise, I'm going to clobber you with the full weight of what I can do. All right? And so the Gentiles are given that. The Jews are as well. Israel's given that same kind of thing, but that's not what's in view right here in Romans 5. The context has to do with Gentile iniquity and Gentiles being called judicially by the court of God's justice, yet without strength. It does not mean still not having power. That's a ridiculous and horrible translation. And that's usually what Bible correctors do. It means yet without strength. It's correctly translated. And usually corrected translations mean incorrect thinking. And so we're correcting the thinking with the correct translation. And the correct translation says that you are yet without strength. And those words are used judicially. And that's a judicial strength that the Gentiles could not produce. They didn't produce it, couldn't produce it, and now they stand there, and it's almost like in the court, you take the guilty party and just shove him over to the side. He's in the courtroom, he's aware of what you're saying, but he can't say anything. You can talk about him all you want, but he's just over there with his mouth shut. He's just a guilty blob. Now, what are we going to do with him? Well, under Oriental law and the laws of redemption, it's only, when that takes place, just like in our courts, before somebody receives welfare from the state, and I don't mean that by welfare like you're thinking, but any kind of welfare, any kind of faring well in the eyes of the state or the government, if you declare bankruptcy, or even in some criminal cases, but especially in our country, if you declare bankruptcy or something like that, the court has got to find, it investigates to see if, have you forgot about some long-lost money that's sitting in an account that you didn't close out when you moved two times or something like that. And they examine to find all that out. And if you're found to be totally destitute, then they make a declaration of that, of the same, and then and only then can they begin to help you. And that's what happened to you and me. We were declared in the redemption process, yet without strength, just like Naomi was. And we went back to Ruth to look at it. Ruth is not the main person who gets redeemed there, and neither is Naomi. It's an estate that's getting redeemed by Boaz. And I know he's in love with Naomi, and there's this wonderful love story, and that's there for a reason. But the aspect of what's going on there, as we went back and looked at it, is in the fourth chapter of Ruth, when Boaz sets the elders down and goes through all the legalities, this is what's taking place. And Naomi is declared, it's not stated there, but it's declared she's yet without strength. And now, only when that takes place, the court does something unusual. The court opens up, the guilty party is over there with his mouth shut. He failed in every way to produce anything that would exonerate. Now the court does something that's quite unusual. It opens up a window of opportunity. And the judge can only now, when that takes place, ask, is there, before I sentence this guy, and the full weight of my wrath hits him, is there anybody who will redeem him? And it's at that time, in that window of opportunity, that a redeemer is asked for. And no matter how much the redeemer wants to function, he can't function until the court has declared the one he's redeeming yet without strength. The court won't even allow him to function. That's the timing mechanism that took place in redeeming you. So that when Christ comes and he dies on the cross and provides the redemption, as it is said in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption. You're already confronted with redemption back in Romans 3. Now in Romans 5, you're getting some additional information on something you already know that makes sure it's going to provide a very powerful aspect of your understanding of your eternal security. And what he comes along and does is, he says, now, is there any who would redeem this man being declared yet without strength? It's Jesus Christ who says, I'll go and redeem him. And he provides the redemption by taking everything that you deserved upon himself on that cross. The full weight of the sentence is carried out on him. He's not guilty of your sins, by the way. There's a little bit different understanding of that, but he carries out and bears the full execution of your sentence upon himself as if he were the guilty party. He performs the function of not just the kinsman, but the substitute redeemer. And I just want to cover one other thing before we advance here today, and that's enough of an introduction here. Come down in your class notes here to that summary comment on due time. That's why when you go back and you realize in due time Christ died for the ungodly, when we studied that, and we're not going to go back over the Greek or anything, but in the due time aspect means that all of the I's are dotted and T's are crossed and all of the timing mechanics are now done. The window of opportunity opens up and the call for a redeemer is made, and this function as Christ comes to this world is a due time issue. And it has to be that way. Jesus Christ could not die on the cross. He could not perform the function of Redeemer any time prior to that. And he could not do it any time after that. And it doesn't just mean at the proper time. We'll talk about that in a moment. But as you come down here, the one thing I wanted to recover again is that you understand that I'll just go through it real quickly. It was the practice of the criminal court under Oriental law after the accused was pronounced without strength that the legal window was open for the redeemer if he could be found. If you couldn't find one, you're sunk. If he was disqualified, you're sunk. If he was qualified and didn't want to do it, you're still sunk. There's a lot of ifs that have to all come into all the clicks of the combination has to be just right. And there's a reason for that I'll get to again. I want to cover it again. So in a sense, therefore, redemption becomes viable when it is the only recourse that can be taken because all others are exhausted. It's the last effort, last thing that can happen legally for somebody who has been found guilty and is just hanging by a thread
Actually, they have no threat at all. They are at the total mercy of the court. And if the court wanted to, the fury of the court could come crashing down upon them and nobody could say anything about it. But the court allows this one last opportunity for redemption to take place. And it's that way in Oriental law, in criminal cases, in bankruptcy cases we're familiar with, and it was in the case of Naomi as well, as I said before. But the point is that exoneration is executed and becomes it legally establishes the last remaining recourse to that person. And therefore, if a redeemer can be found, and if the redeemer is willing to function as the redeemer, and if the redeemer is qualified to function, all those ifs Christ had to answer. His earthly life that he lived here on this earth for 33 and a half years or so functioned in large part at each station as you're watching him go through his life. Station's probably not the best word to use. But at every aspect as you go through those Gospels, he's getting qualified, 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 qualified. The temptations qualify him. The things that happen in the Garden of Gethsemane are the final qualifying measures for him to be able to be qualified to function as the Redeemer. He has to be willing. He has to be able. He has to be sympathetic to the plight of the one he's redeeming, but he cannot be in that condition himself. If he is, he's disqualified. But he must be sympathetic to it. He must understand, the Redeemer has to understand what he's redeeming. So that's one of the reasons Christ had to enflesh himself. He had to go down to Egypt early when he was a child, come back out of Egypt. He traverses the same path that Israel traversed. Where they failed, he succeeded. He had to be tempted in the areas that they were tempted in. If you can match those temptations up to Israel, the temptations Christ was tempted with by the devil, you can go back into Israel's scriptures and the prophets and find Israel was tempted in those same areas and failed, 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 failed. Christ succeeded, 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 succeeded. He was familiar with and sympathetic to the position and condition they were in, but he was not in that position himself, qualified to redeem. So that's if he's qualified, if he does it. He could be qualified and just say, you know what? It's just not worth it. What's in it for me? I'm going to get a bunch of people saved whose main concern is an Easter cantata. Yeah. Boy, that's real gratitude for you right there. I don't know. I'll tell you what, if I were him, I wouldn't have done it for any of you. I wouldn't have done it for me. I wouldn't have redeemed me. I deserved everything I would have got. In an eternity in hell and later in the lake of fire, I deserved every bit of it. And it wasn't because I was a drunken, cheerleading, chasing sinner. It's because I was by nature sinful and by nature offended the holiness of God. And nothing more than that. It's just the nature of fallen men. In due time, he goes to that cross, and he did function. And when he does function, there can be, therefore, no crying foul. This is what's critical. No crying foul. It insulates and it protects both parties. The court is protected, the Redeemer is protected, and the redeemed is protected from anyone ever coming along later saying foul, crying about a charge of unfairness, either to what was the Redeemer has done in redeeming. He wasn't qualified, he wasn't this or wasn't that, or that the redemption really wasn't necessary. It is necessary. So in a sense, the legal issue of being declared yet without strength protects the Redeemer. It ensures the fact that when the one who does the redemption, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when the Lord does that redemption, he's protected in this thing. This isn't a waste of his time. He didn't do this to run any risk at any other time that could ever be challenged, that could ever be overturned, or that there could ever be a rival to it. And while the vast majority of believers today have no clue about that, That forms an incredibly powerful, protective security in the redemption process. And that's what these verses are designed to do. But that's not yet the punch of it all. This is just the background. And it makes it so that the redemption can never be challenged, never be overturned as unwarranted or unnecessary. And it's kind of like a bankruptcy case today. If you're declared destitute and then the courts establish that and you're given bankruptcy status, then I'm not saying this is a good thing at all, but I'm just saying that that's a, you know what I mean, it's just an illustration that we can, a hook that we can hang something on. But it's only then that the creditors are no longer allowed to seek restitution. They say that the slate's wiped clean or so forth. But all I'm after is that you realize there's a timing mechanism that has to take place that ensures in the eyes of justice that can't be challenged. That can't be overturned. All of the legalities of the court have been met. And the point is that under the laws of redemption, there is a powerful issue that in the eyes of the court, that one who gets redeemed as granted to them by virtue of the Redeemer and his redemption, a powerful protection and a security to his estate. So under redemption, there's this powerful issue in the eyes of the court. The court looks at the Redeemer doing the redemption and the one who was redeemed. And in the eyes of the court, that one who gets redeemed has granted to them by virtue of the Redeemer something that, because of the way it was done in that court, can never be taken away. It can never be challenged. It's protected. It can't be overturned. It can't be looked upon as unwarranted. And by the way, as I said on Thursday, this shows you, like nothing else will show you, how that all these people who say, well, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm so good, is one of the most damnable things that could ever be said by a human being. You doing something or being good, you're yet without strength. That period's over. People run around thinking that if they join some cloistered commune or something and wear a beanie on their head and go through some rituals and rites, that they're going to somehow stand in favor of God. Not on your life. Haven't you noticed what happened to you? You were declared yet without strength by the court. What do you think you're doing in 2005 coming along trying to exonerate yourself when the whole process is over? Once the cross takes place, an irreversible set of circumstances is set into motion. You're not going to come along and somehow impress God because 2,000 years after that we're in some kind of a more, what is the term I want to look for, evolved goodness. The old Jeffersonian concept that came right out of the Age of Enlightenment, that man has a kernel of good in him, that if it's just flourished and just put enough fertilizer on it, that it's going to grow and somehow we're going to evolve ourselves. What a bunch of garbage. And like I said before, that includes every person you have ever heard spoken of, either by the media or anybody else, as being, well, if they don't go, none of us will. I heard that line of garbage about Mother Teresa and the Pope, and you know, I'm sure when Billy Graham dies, they'll say, well, if he doesn't go, nobody will. And it's because they've done a lot of great philanthropy. They could say the same thing then about Ted Turner and Donald Trump and who knows who else. I mean, I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's Indira Gandhi. You go to hell unless you have availed yourself of the redemption that the Redeemer provided. And if that's insulting to you, fine. I mean it to be that way. I'll be glad to stand as one who's insulted by the cross of Christ. Doesn't bother me a bit. I've been doing this for 20 years. But you need to see the power of the protection involved in this. The court's protected by granting you redemption. Never can it be overturned. Never can it be challenged. The one who did the redeeming, Jesus Christ himself, will never, ever have to do it again. He's protected. And the one who receives the redemption, you, will never, ever, ever, by no matter what you say, think, or do, ever be in that court again. Once you get excused from that court by receiving the redemption by on the basis of grace through faith alone in Christ alone, you're dismissed out of God's courtroom of wrath and righteous judgment, and you will never ever stand in that court again. That's the protection of this. It's powerful, but it needs to get more powerful. So notice in your class notes, and with all that as a background, this is precisely where that due time issue in the function of the Redeemer comes into play. And that's why we have tried to make it apparent to you that the two critical aspects is the yet without strength, the exoneration process, and then the due time issue. The due time issue, when Christ actually performed it, is according to the legalities that are standing behind redemption. And so this is where the due time issue of the function of the Redeemer comes into play, because there is a specified, and we'll see this in a moment, or required time. That's what due time really is all about. Due time is not just in a specific time, in a particular sense and sequence. It's required by the court. Due time in redemption is a required period by the court when the exoneration, the trial is over, the guilt is found, the exoneration process has happened, and now the window of opportunity for redemption is now in front of the court. That's due time. Christ died. And so, in that specific required time in which the Redeemer is granted the right to act, that's what due time is. Due time is a specific or required time in which the Redeemer is granted by the court the right to act if a Redeemer can be found, if he meets all the requirements and qualifications of doing the redeeming. So therefore, the expression in due time must also be understood in the context of the legal and judicial issues involved in the act of redemption. So hopefully you see that by now. And notice in your class notes at the end of page 43, and by the way, there's an overlap on page 44. That's just a faux pas in my own thinking there, but you have a little bit of an overlap there. Due time, in due time, most commonly is thought of by most folks as being the right time. That's what you'll often hear, and you'll hear sermons, and they'll grab this verse and use it, and they say, at the right time Christ died and all of this. But they don't understand that we're in a courtroom setting in the whole first five chapters of Romans. And in that courtroom setting, it not only means that, it does mean that. It was at the right time, but it also means at the appropriate time or a scheduled time. Whenever a trial takes place, the very first thing that, you ever notice what, if you've ever been in one or if you've ever been a jury member, which, by the way, I heard they upped the jury scale, you know, which is great because now I'm wanting to go. It pays more than my own job. But if you look at, if you're ever in that situation, when you have a hearing, one of the first things that happens is they get a plea, and then as soon as they get a plea, the judge and the two lawyers, what do? They whip out date books. That's what they're doing. They're whipping out date books. All right, let's get the date. The docket becomes set. And so all these, they gather around, well, on this date and on this date and this date and this date. And so it does have that connotation of a scheduled time. There's a schedule involved in redemption. A time schedule. But since this is dealing with the legal issues in redemption, I think we can understand it even more focused and better be understood to mean at the required time. It's on the judicial time schedule and at the very required judicial legal time. Hence, the due time issue is that of being at a time appointed and required for one to act in order to fulfill a promise. This is what due time is. It's an act, a legal act, a legal requirement for one to act in order to fulfill a promise. You know, there's an aspect of that with your mortgage. You know, I have a due time issue with my mortgage every month. I've got it comes due every month. It comes due, and one of these days maybe. Hopefully I'll be raptured out and they'll never get all my money. But one of these days, the whole note will come due. And there's a due date on that. Whether I can pay it or not, that due date's firm. See? And so, I know there's little holes you can blow in all of that, but I'm just trying to give you a little bit of legal framework to hang some of these things. So it's having to keep that appointment to provide or prevent Let's see. Let's go back there. It's the act of a time appointed and required for one to act in order to fulfill a promise, to keep an appointment, or to provide for, watch this, preventing or forestalling an event. And that's really what you've got in the redemption of Christ. He is preventing you from ever experiencing 1 second of the Lord's day of wrath. And we know that, well, as we have seen before on chart 44 here, I only say that because it's the numbers I punch. When you focus and zoom in on the fifth course of punishment, here's where the Lord functioned on the cross as the Redeemer in His redemption. We in this dispensation of grace, if you are alive and unsaved, when the church is taken out, you will be alive in the Lord's day of wrath. And at the end of that, there is a day of judgment right here. Even if you die now, or even during that period of time, you will go to a holding area in hell where you will experience an equivalency of the day of wrath, be resurrected at the end of the thousand-year kingdom and experience the great white throne, and you too will go through the day of wrath and the righteous judgment. So no matter if you live or die, you go through the day of wrath and those two events are still on your schedule. There's not thing one you can do to get rid of them unless you've availed yourself of what the Redeemer did in redeeming you. So, it forestalls or prevents an event from taking place, or due time means to provide for averting trouble, disaster, and so forth. Therefore, in your class notes on page 44, in a legal context, doing something in due time is the issue of an opportunity that the law grants for a particular action or activity to take place before a sentence is to be pronounced or before an irreversible judicial verdict or finding would be enacted. And that's, by the way, what that would be. If the Redeemer, let's take Naomi's case without going back to Ruth again, because we've gone back there several times, but she's a good example of that. Naomi is a widow who's lost all of her protection, all of her provision, and all of her estate. And the reason her estate is in jeopardy is because under Oriental law, and especially under Israel's law, that whole estate gets passed down through the men. And so, and that's one of the reasons why having male children was so important and vital to Israel. In fact, one of the great things about the Lord Jesus Christ being a man is that He is qualified to fulfill the Davidic covenant, and one day will sit on a throne out here on David's throne. His kingdom will last forever. The kingdom, there's a thousand-year period here, but the kingdom is going to go on forever. But the fact of the matter is that He's qualified, and you get two lineage or two genealogies, one in Matthew's gospel and one in Luke's gospel, that qualify Him through both Joseph and Mary's line to be the qualified one. And that's a little ticklish, because on one side of that line, God pronounced a curse, the curse of Caniah, the Caniah curse. And I can imagine Satan was probably thinking, yippee, when he heard Him curse Caniah's line, because he thought, now the Messiah can never be born. And God did an end run around him by having Mary conceive without any man, without Joseph's donation of sperm. And that cleared the Lord by, I don't know, I can curse that line all I want, because I'm not depending on it to fertilize the womb of Mary. I'll fertilize that myself through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit provided the DNA and all the rest of it to provide for the fertilization of the ovum, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ can still be qualified to sit on that throne. I've gone over that before, I just bring it back to your memory. But all I'm after there is that you see that the due time issue is the issue where all of that takes place before an irreversible judicial act or finding would be enacted. And that's what it would be. And I can guarantee you, if you die without believing in Jesus Christ, that's going to be the irreversible finding. You'll stand in the day of the Lord's wrath, and you'll stand in the day of His righteous judgment. All right? That's exactly what Romans 5:6 is declaring. And I have a blow-by-blow, what do they call that? They call it something. Something second-by-second or something. Disaster by the second. There's a show that goes through that. They take some disaster and they go through second-by-second of what happened. Well, that's kind of what you've got here in the next few lines in your class notes. So here's what, in a nutshell, what Romans 5:6 is declaring. We'll just go through it real quick. The Gentiles stood accused. We know that. Well, I'm not going to go back over that. You should know. You should be able to tell me why all this happened. You should be able to point it out in the Bible by now. I've gone over it so many times. The Gentiles stood accused. The evidence proved them guilty as ungodly in God's sight. Not just sinners, but ungodly. And therefore worthy of experiencing His day of wrath. They were then given the opportunity to exonerate themselves. There was no exoneration possible. That's because they couldn't produce their own righteousness or justification. The court pronounced them to be yet without strength, and then the due time opportunity was given and the window was open for a redeemer, if one could be found, to legally function. And at the legally required, I should have put due in there, due time, at the legally required due time for that to take place, if anyone was going to function as a redeemer, the end of verse 6 says this, Christ died for the ungodly. He did it. He functioned to the full satisfaction. And you can go back there in Romans 3 and now really understand what it means when He was not just our redeemer, but He was also, as Paul says there, we were justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the very next verse He says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. That's what we've got to have. His plus R has got to be our plus R. And therefore it can be through imputation and through the work of the Redeemer. But it's to the full satisfaction of the court. And to declare His righteousness that He might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, all of that is to understand what verse 6 is describing. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died. That tells us what verse 6 is describing. In other words, the legal setting. But we don't have the why yet. Until we understand and appreciate the why, because that's what this is all about, is producing an antidote or a remedy to somebody who wants to shake your confidence that you're going to have to go through this day of wrath. Maybe you'll go through part of it. Maybe you'll go through half of it. Maybe you'll go through a fourth of it. Pre-wrath rapture and all this kind of business. But God tells you, in no uncertain terms, you're saved from wrath through Him, saved by His life. And the reason has to do with why God provided the Redeemer and His redemption and did all these legally necessary things. Not what He did, why He did it. And so until we understand and appreciate why it is describing all of that to us at this time, we will fail to have the effectual working of it being produced within us to remedy those shame-producing, mouth-shutting tribulations of the gospel we're facing. And the reason why all this is being set forth is because of what verse 5 said. Verse 5, what God was going to do, tells us why He's going to do it. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Yeah. Now, we're about out of time for this session. We've got about 3 or 4 minutes. I'm debating on what I want to do here because I was going to say some other things. I think what I'm going to do is to go ahead and finish this, and we'll save some of these comments I was going to make on the Lord's table for another Lord's table. I think given all the review I had to do in this class, it will be beneficial for us because I want you to get something. Someone asked me a question on this issue, and I want to address it in the next hour. And it's part of what is stated here in this little paragraph I have in this summary comment. And I'll just read through that, and then we'll stop here and kind of introduce it and get to it in the next session. Verse 5 tells us, you know, we've looked at all these kind of neat things that we didn't think about and didn't know about redemption and the timing element and how it provides security for all three parties, the judge, the redeemer, and the redeemed. And that's great. But That's not what is going to displace all of these corruptions of the gospel, attacks of the gospel, tribulations of the gospel. It's the love of God which stands behind as the motivating function. And now all of this motive of God has got to start getting pumped up into our thinking. And that's why, if you'll notice in verse 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man somewhat even dare die, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So love starts, now Paul's going to pick up the issue of what's the motivating factor. And he's going to start pumping this up in our thinking now. Now that you've got all this what happened, and you've got all of these little details down, now you need to understand, why did he do that? And he's given it to us, but we need to understand it in light of and in context with all those issues of redeeming us. And like I said, the love of God is that main motivating factor. And instead of looking at it as that broad, huge concept, he's wanting you to narrowly look at one aspect of his love as it pertains to the redemption that he provided. That's what's going to get shed abroad by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's what's going to displace all of the corruption and all the shadows and all the doubts that could be produced by any argument of anybody at any time. And so, verse 5 said that we have no reason to be ashamed of our hope. Why? Because the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And verse 6 is the beginning of that shedding abroad. And we're being taught and told about the issue ultimately of God's love for us. That's the ultimate thing with going through all these things. And the first thing we're taught is that God, in love for us, determined and took that action necessary to deliver us from the wrath to come. He did that for one reason and one reason only. Because of the profoundness of his love. And remember when we began this, a love-based appeal is the most powerful appeal that can be made to the human spirit. I know as well as anybody does that it can be faked by human being to human being, but even when it is, darling, I love you, and they really didn't mean it, it's appalling to us. You know that's appalling by nature? You can go into any culture in this world, anywhere in this world, where they have marriages of any kind of sort. And if somebody pledges their love, as you do at an altar or as you do when you get married, and somewhere down the line it's found you don't really love that person, that's appalling to the Sawi Indians near Irinjaya, New Guinea. That's appalling to the Yuki Indians in Colombia, South America. That's appalling to the culturally refined. Even in this country, there is a stigma still attached to that. You mean they said they loved you, and then they stabbed you in the back? You mean they said they loved you, and then they treated you this way? That's why that's so appalling. God designed your human spirit so that the most powerful appeal that could be made to persuade and convince you of a thing is love. And when it's his love, it's the most powerful in all creation. But that's just words until we understand a few things about that. And so we'll take our break. And when we come back, I want to try to explore a little bit of the question, why does God love us? Somebody told me that I promised or said something, or not promised, but I said somewhere that I'd explain why God loves us. I don't remember doing that. But I probably did, because I don't remember 90% of what I say in any given sermon. So that's probably right. And so I'm going to address it a little bit and hopefully show you, instead of looking at it in systematic scientific theology, looking at it in the way in which God designed it to be looked at through his word, and maybe get a little better grasp on that. So we'll take our break right now, and when we come back, we're going to look a little bit at the issue of why God loves us. I don't really believe, by the way, that's germane. That's not going to give us the power of this passage of knowing why He loves us. It's what He does with His love for us that sheds abroad the remedy in our heart. But we'll deal with that issue first. So we'll go ahead and take our break right now, come back about 11 or maybe a couple minutes after, and we'll pick it up with there on the second session.